Let's pray as we do that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the living word. And as we look into your written word, we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would encounter you afresh, that we would hear your voice, that you would speak to us, and that you would have your way in us. And so to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name we pray, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're continuing our series in Romans. If you're just joining us, Romans chapter 6, we're going to pick things up at verse 15 this morning. Some time ago, a man showed up here at the Sunrise office. I'll call him Sam. We ended up meeting quite a number of times over the course of just several weeks. And slowly, over a number of conversations, more and more of his story came out. From the beginning, I could tell that there was a deep desperation in Sam. He was looking for something more than what he was experiencing. He was exhausted by the way he was living. He was recognizing the sheer bankruptcy of the path that he was on. And he was desperately hoping that there was something more. Over those weeks, Sam opened up to me more and more and shared details about his life of sin, a life of incredible sexual brokenness, sexual deviance. He had pursued all manner of sexual sin and pleasure, recklessly seeking satisfaction and never finding it, spiraling increasingly into ever-darkening perversion. He saw the emptiness of the path he was on. He felt acutely the utter desolation, the misery of his life, of the things he was doing, the life he was living, but he felt utterly trapped. He hated his life, he hated what he was doing, and yet he loved his sin too, and it scared him, the thought of turning away from it, to letting it go. He was enslaved to his sin. I was able, over the course of a number of conversations, to share with Sam the glorious truths of the gospel, the glorious truth of the cross, of God's mercy and his grace, of his offer of forgiveness, to share of God's gift of his own righteousness, his gift of his obedience. And I watched and watched this man wrestle before me, wanting freedom, but in bondage to sin. And then I had the joy of leading him in a prayer of surrender to Christ, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of turning from the life he was living to life in Christ. I share that story with you. I don't know where he left town shortly after that, and so that we kept in touch for a season. I don't know where he's at right now. And I pray that he is continuing to grow in his newfound faith. But I do know that the gospel is more than sufficient to save Sam, to save anyone who cries out on the Lord, to the Lord. I know that the cross is powerful enough to save Sam and to set him free into this new life, a life that is characterized by obedience and growth and holiness. Now, I share that story with you this morning because that is exactly what Paul is speaking about this morning, about God's amazing redemptive work, transferring people from slavery to sin to slavery to God, to a new kind of slavery, a slavery that is, in fact, true freedom. Now, before we turn to and read our text beginning at verse 15, I want to take a few minutes to review with you, remind you of what is immediately before the verses we're coming to today. The last half of chapter 5 of Romans, Paul has been painting a picture for us, a picture of two communities of humanity. There's the community that is in Adam, the community into which all of us are born, a community that is characterized by sin and condemnation and death. And then Paul describes a second community, a community of those who are said to be in Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus and have transferred now into this new community, those who are in Christ, a community characterized by grace and righteousness and life. Now, chapter 5 concluded with the assertion that where sin increases, grace increases all the more, that there's an abundance of grace, that there's a superabundance, that grace can overcome all sin. Sin increases, grace increases more. It is superabundant. But that statement, that assertion at the end of chapter 5 prompts a question to begin chapter 6, verse 1. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. In light of that assertion that where sin increases, grace increases all the more, Paul anticipates that there will be some who ask this question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If our sin makes God's grace grow, then shouldn't we just go on sinning so that there's more and more and more grace? That's the question. And Paul says, no, by no means. God forbid. No, 1,000 times no. Because he argues, he shows us, he says, you have, through your faith in Jesus, you have been brought into union with Christ. You have been brought into union with Christ. In fact, when we practice baptism, our baptism, Paul says, is acting out the story of redemption. That when we are lowered into the water, it is a symbol of our dying with Christ. And when we are in the water, it is a symbol of our burial with Christ. And when we are lifted out of the water, it's an acting out of our resurrection into new life. We are in union with Christ. Our old life is over, and we live a new life. So, no, we can't go on sinning because that is completely incongruent with who you are now in your union with Christ. So this, Paul contends, is what is true of them. This is true of all who are justified, that is, all who are made right, declared right before God through faith in Jesus, through faith in what God accomplished on the cross. Now, Paul concludes that early part of the argument in chapter 6 by exhorting his readers to think rightly. Remember, he said, consider yourselves, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Reckon yourself. Think this way. Grasp this truth. Understand what is true of you through faith in Jesus. Then the last three verses that we looked at last week, Paul moves us from thinking rightly, to now acting in light of that truth. In light of what is true, we are supposed to begin to live in a particular way, not letting sin reign in our lives, not using any part of who we are, no, not any part of our being to live our lives as a tool, as an instrument, as a weapon of wickedness, Paul says. Rather, instead of that, instead of doing what we used to do, we are to use our whole being, everything about us, every part of our life, as instruments, tools, weapons of righteousness. The passage concludes, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. This morning we're going to pick things up right where that ends. Verse 15, if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of?
Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to, in our time together, I want to ask three questions with you as we walk through this text. Question number one, what is unavoidable? Question number two, what are the options? And question three, how will we respond? What is unavoidable? What are the options? And how are we to respond? Question one, what is unavoidable? As we turn to that question, our first question, we need to begin by considering the question that Paul asks in verse 15 as we open our text. Verse 15 reads, I'll read it again, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Paul has just said that sin shall not be our master because we're no longer under law but under grace. In light of that, he asks this. He anticipates this question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? This question is similar but not identical to the question that Paul posed back in verse 1 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. That question was, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In the case of the first question, the issue was the increase of grace. That is, should we continue to sin? Because if we continue to sin, God's grace will continue to increase. That was the issue with the first question. Here, in the case of this second question, the issue is that since we're not under law, we're not under law's condemnation, we're not under law's control, but under grace, does that mean that we're free to do whatever the Sam we want? That's the question. And Paul's answer is, as it was to the first question in verse 1, no. By no means no. God forbid. No, 1,000 times no. But let's look together at the logic of Paul's response. Verse 16. Listen as I read. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Let's pause for a moment. I want to talk to you about the imagery of slavery. I expect that at least for most of us today, most of us sitting here, we hear the word slave and we have a particular picture that comes to our mind, that of chattel slavery that characterized the U.S. for centuries and Britain, the kind of slavery that is depicted in Uncle Tom's Cabin, if you've ever read that novel. It's a novel, but it's based on real stories. It's a powerful story. I encourage it. It was one of my recommended reads. Just to understand something of what has gone on historically. Chattel slavery, of course, began with the kidnapping of people in Africa, often by others in Africa, who would then sell them to slave traders who would put them on ships and take them across the ocean to Britain or to the U.S. And those African people who were still alive, those who survived the trip, and many did not, they were purchased. They were sold and people purchased them. They owned them as a piece of property, as a tool. Now that likely is what comes to most of our minds when we hear this language of slavery. Now, to be sure, that kind of chattel slavery did exist in Paul's day. It did exist in the Roman Empire. It has existed in many, many places around the world through the centuries. But there is also another kind of slavery, even in Paul's day, a voluntary slavery. People in dire poverty would offer themselves to someone to be their master in order to be fed and in order to be housed. And that's the picture we need to have in mind here, because Paul speaks of offering yourselves to someone as obedient slaves. This is an offering, a choice, voluntary slavery here. Now let me read the first part of verse 16 again. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Here's Paul's point. When you offer yourselves to someone to be someone's slave, you do not at the same time maintain your freedom. Do we get that? You are a slave. You owe your master your obedience, your allegiance. We need to see that. That's what Paul is speaking about. You're not a free slave. You owe your obedience to your master. There is another key thing here that I want us to recognize at this point. The last part of verse 16 reads this: whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Here's where we find the answer to our first question. That first question of what is unavoidable. The answer is slavery is unavoidable. That is the point that Paul is making. Paul is saying, he is contending that all of us, every one of us, is a slave. Every one of us is enslaved. To quote the theologian Bob Dylan, you gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. So what is unavoidable? Paul says slavery. Everyone is a slave. Everyone is a slave. That is a point that he is making. That leads us nicely to our second question, what options are there? Now in our passage, Paul speaks to two kinds of slavery. Slavery, on the one hand, slavery to sin. And on the other hand, this slavery to here, he says slavery to obedience. A little later in the text, he'll say slavery to righteousness. And then finally, he'll call it slavery to God. It's all getting at the same thing. Ultimately, it's slavery to God in relationship to God. So there are two kinds of slavery, Paul says. Slavery to sin on the one hand, or slavery to God. But he's saying everyone is a slave. That is unavoidable. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you take exception to what Paul is arguing. Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus, and you might object and you contend, well, hang on, I'm not a slave. I'm actually free. I'm free to do whatever I want. I want to stop for more, or take a few moments to consider, though, freedom. Let's think about freedom. Tim Keller writes this: freedom cannot be defined in strictly negative terms, as the absence of confinement and constraint. In fact, in many cases, confinement and constraint is actually a means to liberation. What does he mean? What is he saying? Well, I want you to imagine yourself having an aptitude for music. For me, it takes a lot of imagination. So imagine that. You have a natural gifting. It just comes easily. I took piano lessons as a child. It didn't come easily. And I've often bemoaned the fact to my wife that practicing 15 minutes a day was like the longest 15 minutes of my day. And she's like, what? 15 minutes? Because she knows as a piano teacher that if you want to become proficient, if you want to grow in that skill, you need to practice and practice and practice. So if you have that aptitude and you desire to be a good pianist, maybe a concert pianist, you want to play with choirs or orchestras or whatever. I don't think pianos play with orchestras. You want to play in whatever places they do. Okay, I don't know. You want to play well. You want to achieve greatness as a pianist. That requires that you limit certain freedoms in your life. You need to give hours and hours and hours to practicing. By necessity, that means there are things that you cannot do. There are things you need to say no to in order to one day enjoy the freedom of being a great piano player. That is the reality. Or think about marriage. Some of you are married, but all of us can think about this. If you want to enjoy the richness and the joy that can come in marriage, you will have to give up your autonomy. You can't continue to make decisions unilaterally, independently of your spouse, just like you did when you were single, because you need to now take them into consideration. You need to adjust and change and sacrifice and serve. And those are all limitations imposed on you, but unless you are willing to make those, you will never experience the freedom and the joy of that intimate marriage relationship. See, marriage requires both spouses mutually to adjust, to change, to sacrifice, to serve. And then together you can experience something that you could never experience otherwise, but it requires limitations. You see, true freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It is finding the right restrictions. It is finding the restrictions that fit with reality. It is finding the restrictions that enable you to become who God made you to be. In my office, I have an aquarium with a bunch of fish. And I'm a bit of a jerk fish owner. I never let them out of the aquarium. I mean, we could go there right now and say, hey, I want to stop restricting your freedom. Jump out. I'll help you. But the reality is that would not go well for those fish, because fish were created to get oxygen from water. And so the restriction of the aquarium walls is actually the restriction that they need in order to enjoy the freedom of what they're created to be. The Bible tells us that God made us, that God created all things, and that he created human beings to be his image bearers, to reflect his likeness, to reflect his character. He created us, and he created us. We were created by him, and we were created for him. We were created to know intimacy with our Maker, to know his great love for us, to know what it is to walk in step with him, to become all that he made us to be, women and men who reflect his goodness, who reflect his beauty, who reflect his character, his kindness, his generosity. All of that is what we were created to do, to reflect that and to walk in intimacy with him. But now, because of our rebellion as human beings, because of our rejection of God, we now find, that is, if we are apart from Christ, we find ourselves, Paul says, enslaved to sin. We might think we're free, but we're not. We're enslaved to sin. Listen to what Paul says in verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. If you are here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, I want to say to you what Paul is saying here. He's saying that you are right now enslaved. You are under the power of sin. You might think you're free, but you're not. You are enslaved to sin. The only freedom that you really have is freedom from the control of righteousness. That is, righteousness is about being rightly related to God. It's not just about morality. It's about being rightly related to God, rightly related to others. And here's Douglas Moo. He writes this: you're free from the power and the influence of the conduct that pleases God. That's the only freedom that we have when we are enslaved to sin, and all who are apart from Christ are enslaved to sin. All who are in Christ were enslaved to sin. Now, the Bible teaches us that apart from repentance and faith, we remain slaves to sin. And Paul says that leads to death. That is, we are alienated from God. We were alienated from the one who made us, the one who made us for relationship with him. If you were with us last week, you know that sin was personified by Paul as a power, a character, if you will, in the unfolding story of this world, a slave master. And here Paul makes the point that this slave master, sin, pays wages. This slave master, sin, gives you what gives us what we deserve, what we have earned. In Romans 6:23, a well-known verse says, "For the wages of sin is death." And for those who are enslaved to sin, those who remain enslaved to sin, the end is death, spiritual death. So that's one option. I said everyone is enslaved. One option is to remain enslaved to sin. That's where we all began. We all began in Adam. Through faith in Jesus, though, we can be transferred from the community that is in Adam to being in Christ. And so that leads us to this other option that is, the other option of slavery is slavery to God. Well, let me draw your attention to what Paul asserts here about those who are in Christ, those who have repented, turned from their sin, and put their trust in Jesus and the cross. Look at verse 17 and 18. Paul issues a doxology, an expression of praise, of worship and thanks to God. He says, "But thanks be to God
that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. There are four things that Paul asserts about those who are in Christ, things that are already true. First, he says to us, to those of you who are in Christ, you've repented, you believe. He says, you used to be slaves to sin. That is true about your past. Last week, remember, we spoke in geographical terms. You used to live in sin, but now through your death and burial and resurrection with Christ, you live a new life. You live in grace. We thought of geographical moving. You used to be there. Now you're here. Paul is saying you used to be slaves to sin. That was you were enslaved by this slave master sin who pays the wages of death. That was true of all. That's the first thing he says. But secondly, he says of them that they have come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed their allegiance. This is a bit of a difficult way of speaking to their conversion, or a complicated way of speaking of to their conversion. They're coming to faith in Jesus. He's getting at the change of heart, the transformed, that they have been transformed within, that they've been given to a new way of life. It doesn't come through so clearly in that NIV, but he's not saying this pattern of teaching has been given to you. He actually says you've been given to this pattern of teaching, this new way of life that arises from being in Christ. Paul views their faith in Christ and commitment to Jesus as Lord as inseparable. That is, there are some today, perhaps you've encountered this, perhaps you've bought into this. There are some today who will contend, well, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not all that interested in having him as my Lord. I want his salvation, but I want to do whatever the Sam I want. Kind of the logic behind that question that Paul anticipates. There are people who, in the name of Christianity, say that, yeah, I want Christ's forgiveness, but now I want to go my own merry way and do my own thing. And Paul will have none of that, that our conversion to Christ is receiving Christ as both Savior and then Lord, as Master. That's what he's getting here, that your allegiance is now to this pattern of teaching, this new way of life grounded in Christ. Third, he says, they have been set free from sin. Formerly, you were under the power of sin, but sin was your slave master, but now you've been rescued by Christ. You are no longer under the rule of sin. And fourthly, he says, they have become slaves to righteousness. That freedom in Christ is not this autonomous self-direction, doing whatever you choose. It is about being set free to become who God made you to be, his image bearer, one who would reflect his likeness in the world, one who would walk in intimacy with him. It's a new kind of slavery to a new kind of slave master. Now, I want to pause here again at this moment and just look with you at the beginning of verse 19. If you have your Bible, take a look at it. Paul says this. He says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Using this language of slavery, slave master, it's an analogy Paul is employing. And here he makes note of the fact that his language here, the imagery of slavery, is imperfect. It's a little bit inadequate to make the point he is making, but there's something about the language that is helpful. To be sure, God is a radically different kind of slave master than was sin. In fact, Jesus reveals God to us as Father, as a Father who loves us. He teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, Abba Father, a term of intimacy. So Paul doesn't want us to get lost in making God into this slave master who would be comparable to other slave masters, okay? We need to understand that God is a loving Father. God so loved the world that he sent Christ. God the Father loves you. We need to see that. But Paul employs this imagery because it does help us grasp this fact that for those of us who are in Christ, redeemed by Christ, rescued by his grace, we totally belong to God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are totally obligated to God. You are accountable to God. And so the freedom that we now have in Christ,
as those who have been set free from our former slave master, sin, does not mean that we can just go and live our lives however we want. Which is why Paul poses this question that he anticipates. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Do we treat grace as license to sin, to live however we want? And he says, no, by no means, God forbid. Why? Why is his answer no? Well, because of who we are. And that leads us to the third question, how are we to respond? I've already contended this morning that this freedom that is ours is about becoming who God intended us to be, of walking in intimate fellowship with him, being his image bearers that look like him, knowing him, loving him, walking with him. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I just want to speak to you for a moment. This question, how are we to respond? To you, I want to say, I want to invite you to respond by surrendering. That the reality is what Paul argues here is that all of us are enslaved. All of us are slaves. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to God through faith in Christ. And I want to implore you, I want to urge you. You can come to Jesus this morning. You can surrender to him. You can say, I recognize my deep need for what only you can give me. You see, you might not recognize, you maybe came in here this morning not recognizing your slavery to sin, but the reality is whether it's sin like Sam's story or whether it's enslavement to pride or enslavement to expectations or to materialism or whatever it is, something has captured your heart. You are enslaved, and unless you've surrendered to God in Christ, you're enslaved to sin, whatever it might look like. And so I urge you, I invite you this morning, you can surrender to Jesus. You can come before Jesus. Repentance means turning from our life, a life of sin, and casting ourselves down before Jesus, saying, Jesus, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need what you did at the cross. See, Christianity is not about cleaning ourselves up. It's not about making ourselves acceptable. It is about coming empty-handed before him and saying, Jesus, I need you. And Paul will say in a couple chapters later in Romans, he's going to say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you can right now in the quietness of your heart, you say, Jesus, I want to surrender to you. I'm tired of being enslaved to sin, to these things that control me, these things that perhaps you didn't even recognize before you came in here this morning. I want to turn from my slavery to sin to you, Jesus. I want to receive your grace. I want to experience true freedom, which is enslavement to you, becoming who you made me to be. And so I invite you this morning, if you are not a believer, you can do that this morning. You can surrender. You can bow before him and invite Jesus to be your master. For those here who are already Christians, who are already believers, I want to note this. There is a single imperative in this text. We come to it at the end of verse 19. So now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. If you are in Christ, you are called to surrender yourself to God. You are called to complete surrender. Not holding on to parts of your life, not holding on to parts of your agenda, not holding on to anything, but complete and total surrender, complete and total giving up yourself, that you would be slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness, slaves to God, belonging to him as he is our master. Paul writes, so just as we formerly offered ourselves as slaves to sin, to impurity, and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is this your goal? Is this your desire? Is this your aim? Is this what you you zealously aim at every morning when your feet hit the carpet, to grow in obedience to the one who is your master, to grow in holiness, that you would reflect what he is like, reflect his character in the world, that you would live out what it means to be completely surrendered, completely submitted to him. Is that what we're aiming for? Or are you and I presuming on his grace? Are we believing and living out the deeply flawed logic of this question? Can't we sin and do whatever we want because we're under grace and not under the law? What we need to understand, what we desperately need to remember day in and day out, moment by moment, is that we have been set free from slavery to sin. We no longer live in the land of sin. We no longer live under the thumb of King Sin, that reign, that slave master. We no longer live there. We have been set free. We have a new master. And so that means that we are not free to live just however we want. We are free to submit to him and become who he's created us to be. When you get your driver's license, I don't know if there's any teenagers here this morning. It's an amazing experience. Maybe the rest of us can remember. It's amazing. Sorry, not just teenagers get licenses. My bad. I'll look this way. When you get your license, there's this amazing freedom that you experience. You get your license and you are free to drive. But you're not free to drive at any speed you want or free to drive through lights of whatever color they may be or free to drive on whatever side of the road you want to drive. You're free to drive within the boundaries that are part of what comes with the framework that comes with driving. As those in Christ, we are set free. We're set free from sin. We're set free from our slave master sin. And we are enslaved to God, who is good and loves us. And I want us to know this, that this is true for those who have repented and believed. This is already true. You used to be slaves to sin. Now you have been set free from sin. So this call, this aiming, this striving to obey, this aiming to grow in holiness is not in order that God would accept us, but because he already has through Christ and the cross. Hear that. Yes, we are to aim and diligently strive to honor him and to live out his will for us, to live within the framework, the boundaries that he has given us in order that we might flourish as those who are his image bearers. We have this new slave master, one so radically different than the slave master of sin. Sin used to reign over our lives. We were under sin. And in the end, sin pays out what you and I deserve. If we're not in Christ, the wages of sin is death. But it is not so with God. If we are in Christ, if we have repented and believed, we don't get wages. We get a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, undeserved, the gift of God is eternal life, a marvelous gift from our Heavenly Father, the gift of life in the age to come, life as it was intended to be, life of the future that we begin to taste and walk in now, though it will not be fully here until Christ return, life in all its fullness, life with joy and delight. And this gift is freely offered. It is a gift. It's not wages, but it is did not come cheap. It cost dearly. Remember back in chapter 3, Paul writes, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, he bore the wages of sin. He bore the wages of our sin. He experienced death, the death that was due us, so that we might receive through him the gift of life. As we conclude, I just want to summarize a few things. You and I, every one of us, you and I are all enslaved. We're enslaved either to sin, which leads to death, or we are enslaved to God, which brings life. So my question is, to whom are you enslaved, and are you living in alignment with that? Are you living out a life that is congruent with who you are, those of you who are in Christ? Are you living a life that is congruent? If you are in Christ, I want us to recognize the indicative before the imperative, this call to offer ourselves as slaves to God, to righteousness, to obedience, to holiness, comes after